believe, if you're to know that power, you've got to understand that that power was a raising the dead to life. And yet, when he asserts in the course of that point, when he asserts, "You were dead in trespasses and sins," I'm afraid that our flesh immediately objects. You can see when you go through the history of the church. You can see when you look around at all the things that are said in church this morning. You can look when you look through your own thoughts, either today or in the past. You can realize that the human being essentially objects to Paul's assertion that you were dead in trespasses and sins. Hey, I wasn't dead. I wasn't dead. And so he has to explain, well, you were dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't just say, here's how to know God's power that was at work in you. You who were dead, God made alive. We easily could object, wait a minute, I wasn't dead. The apostle quickly explains, you were dead in trespasses and sins. But clearly that is not enough either, because our minds will object, what do you mean we were all dead in trespasses and sins? Dead in trespasses and sins? My condition, I'm not sure, was quite as bad as all that. I was not really that bad of a person as to be accurately described as dead in trespasses and sins. Or maybe some of you would readily agree, yes, I was dead in trespasses and sins. But then when your grandma is mentioned, your very sweet old grandma who went to church every Sunday and prayed for you and made you cookies, when somebody says, your grandma was dead in trespasses and sins, then it may be a bit difficult for the mind to get reconciled to that. Or it could be that your mind doesn't object until you look at the sweet little children. Your own little children, maybe some of the other children in the room. We have, apparently, as I'm looking around, we have, I think, the cutest children in the world right here in the room. Although I guess there are some other cute ones other places too. When you look at those, and especially if they're very dear to you because they're your own children or grandchildren or something, when you read the apostle's words, dead in trespasses and sins, your mind may object somewhat. Wait a minute. My little sweet sugars, you should not be describing as dead in trespasses and sins. For some people, it comes about when you think of very famous people, famous for their acts of benevolence. Someone who has maybe led a whole peace movement, or someone famous for giving to charities, establishing hospitals, someone well known for a lifetime of good works. Sometimes it happens to you there. You get snagged a little bit. Wait a minute. Dead in trespasses and sins? Are you sure that is correct to describe such people as having been or still being dead in trespasses and sins? But there's a problem with thinking like that. Well, there are probably several problems with thinking like that. The problem I have in mind that comes with thinking like that. If you harbor in your mind thoughts like that, like maybe you, maybe your sweet grandmother, maybe some famous people, famous for good works, or maybe even sweet little beautiful children, maybe they're not really dead in trespasses and sins. Maybe they weren't before faith in Christ. Dead in trespasses and sins. Well, they weren't quite as bad as that. If you harbor the idea that maybe they weren't quite that bad, that maybe certain people are not really quite that bad. Or maybe people at certain stages of development are not quite as bad as all that to be dead in trespasses and sins. Maybe the idea that far from here overseas, there are primitive people who have never heard the gospel. They've never rejected the gospel, they've never heard it. And they shouldn't really be described as dead in trespasses and sins. Or maybe you yourself, you're not now and never have been quite that bad as to be dead in trespasses and sins. If you harbor ideas like that, the result will be that you'll not be able to give all praise to the glory of God. All praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, because you'll be reserving some of the praise for the glory of yourself, or some other person, or maybe for the glory of mankind. In order to give all praise to the glory of God's grace, you need to know the exceeding greatness of the power of God exerted in bringing you to faith in Christ, which means you need to know that your coming to faith in Christ was a raising you from the dead. You understand that raising someone from the dead is impossible. Therefore, if someone can do it, then we should be amazed at the exceeding greatness of that power wielded in raising somebody from the dead. Because what was done is, to us, impossible. So then, as we go to try to have as good a conception as we can have in this mortal life, as good a conception as we can have of the great power of God exerted in us, it's essential that we understand that it was a raising us from the dead. You need to know and accept that you and your whole race, all mankind, except the Lord Jesus himself, all mankind truly were dead in trespasses and sins. So last time we labored that idea that being dead, it must have been God, not ourselves, who brought us to have faith in Christ. We worked on that some together. So this time we're going to labor on this angle of that idea. Is it right to say that we were dead in trespasses and sins? Is it really true that the part of us that can see the kingdom of heaven was dead so that we could not see the kingdom of heaven and could not enter it? Is that really an accurate evaluation of our condition? Is it really true that the part of us, the part of your being and mine, that can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ with understanding, that part of us truly was dead so that we could not hear the gospel with understanding? Is that really an accurate evaluation of what our condition was? We'll see here in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, there's the assertion, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, I don't have anything against by grace you have been saved. I don't have anything against that. I'm just saving that to get into as we go along. Okay, so stopping there in the middle of the verse, I don't mean any disavowal of what comes next, but just a concentration on what has come before there. Were we really dead in trespasses and sins? You know, if every Christian could agree that we really were dead in trespasses and sins, then the Roman Catholic and the Protestant churches could reunite if we all agreed that we truly were dead in trespasses and sins. And then, of course, if we all agreed that sprinkling infants is not baptism, then all the rest of the church, all the Protestant churches could all unite. So much of the controversy that has caused people to have to say, wait a minute, my church is all wrong about that. And so different church groups form. For people to have to say, wait a minute, my whole denomination of churches is wrong about that, and have to form new churches that form new denominations. That whole process over the centuries, including the great schism that was the Protestant Reformation, all of that stems largely from this question. Before coming to faith in Christ, is the person truly dead in trespasses and sins? Because many of the church divisions and the whole Reformation were over true belief in this assertion, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, over against the Roman Catholic position and others, that we were not truly dead in trespasses and sins. We had some life to us, some degree of ability, some degree of life to us, to where it would not really be accurate to think of us as dead in trespasses and sins. So as I ask this question, I'm trying to ask it, you know, individually for the sake of your individual conscience, but also to help you understand on a grander scheme. This is the question asked by Christians at large, by the church at large. And when it's answered, no, we're not really dead in trespasses and sins, then you get all kinds of perversions of the Christian religion that are not truly based solely on the gospel and faith in Jesus Christ, but have some degree of the doctrine that you do something to save yourself. And then, thankfully, we're able to agree with what Paul says here, with what he asserts, that we really were dead in trespasses and sins. But if we ask this question, were we really dead in trespasses and sins? Then here the apostle helps us by giving us some proof of it, giving us some illustration of it, some demonstration of it. Could you think for a moment how that would be if someone had died and someone who knew medicine, a doctor or nurse or EMT or someone else, came and examined the person and pronounced him dead? You might see someone like the husband or wife of the deceased or somebody else be not convinced right away, right? He can't really be dead. Oh no, she's not really dead, is she? And an examination would reveal some characteristics of that person that proved, yes, he truly is dead. You know, there's the taking of the pulse and other things that demonstrate, no, this person truly is dead. And it seems like the apostle here goes on after saying, you were dead in trespasses and sins. It seems like he goes on and shows us in ourselves those indications that would show him, the doctor, that truly we were dead in trespasses and sins. And the material here can be looked at in a different number of points, grouped different ways. It seems to me like the most helpful way is to see it in two points. He gives us these two ideas, these two indications that we truly were dead in trespasses and sins. The first one is that he says, by conduct, by an examination of your conduct, you were a son of disobedience. And then he gives another one, by examination of nature, you were a child of wrath. By examination of your conduct, you were a son of disobedience. By seeing what was natural to you, you were a child of wrath. And then having laid out those two things, I observe in you that you were like this. He will then go back and assert again, we were dead in trespasses. So it seems like in the mind of the apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, if I lay out to you these two indications, then the only reasonable conclusion is to agree with the evaluation. You really were dead in trespasses and sins. So let's see them here. First, by conduct, you were a son of disobedience. And this is the material of verses 2 and 3, of the second part of verse 1 and verses 2 and 3. Well, you look at the end of verse 2 where he describes us as the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. The sons of disobedience. We now have faith in Christ. We are no longer now among the sons of disobedience. But once, before we had faith in Christ, we all were sons of disobedience. That's an apt description because we walked in trespasses and sins. If you look at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2, trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Walked there is the idea of you conducted your whole life. This is how you lived. In the NIV, it renders it, you lived, which might lack a little bit of the connotations that are necessary, because when it says you walked, of course, when you're walking, you have purposed to go somewhere, and you are, by your will, making yourself go. Whereas when you say you lived, well, you can be sitting in the lazy boy, not going anywhere, not having the will to do anything, and that's still living. What's really said here is, in this you once walked. You, by your will, walked this way. This is what you did. You walked in trespasses and sins. Where do I want to go? I want to go in trespasses and sins. And that's where I'm going. And I'm walking that way. This is the way you walked in trespasses and sins. You walked this way according to the course of the world. See that in the first part of verse 2? Trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world. All of the godless people around you, those who also were dead in trespasses and sins, they were walking a course of trespasses and sins. They had been set on that course in the first place by Adam and by Eve, who started into trespasses and sins. And they've been walking that way ever since. The world walks a course of trespasses and sins against God. God's will is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the world does not walk that course. The world walks this course over here. I love myself, and I'll do what pleases myself. And they walk that course. And you were walking in trespasses and sins according to the course of this world. why is it that Adam and Eve started us down that course? Well, we know the familiar story from Genesis chapter 3. Eve was there in the garden, and the devil in the serpent came and tempted her to it. He was the one who initially tempted her, and off our race went, following another course besides the will of God, and it was by the devil's temptation. And you know, he hasn't let up. He's still at it. You're not going to see him standing next to you out in the courtyard this afternoon in the form of a serpent, but he's still at it. You see how this is stated also in verse 2. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The devil has a great deal of power in this age. Of course, he never has been able to exert any power that it was not God's decree for him to exert. He is a tool of God Almighty, just like every other creature is. When the devil does his thing, he always is unwittingly accomplishing the purposes of God, never is able ultimately to accomplish his own hateful purposes. And yet, he has this large degree of power, and there are other evil spiritual beings in league with him, of which he is the prince, or the first one, or the one with the preeminence. And so these evil forces are at work in the sons of disobedience, setting the world in its course, which is a course away from the will of God, away from love, away from obedience, away from gratitude, all into selfish indulgence. And so, you were a son of disobedience. We all were sons of disobedience. Look, you walked in trespasses and sins, according to the course of this world, which is according to the devil who was at work in you and is at work in the world. You walked in trespasses and sins, and look what else you did. You conducted yourself in the lusts of your flesh. See this in verse 3? Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. He then goes on and makes it into a two-part division, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Because it seems that in the apostle's use of this terminology, he says the flesh, meaning the entirety of the sinfulness of our person, and then he also might use it in two parts, the flesh and the mind, meaning more specifically the lower, baser impulses that are physical, as well as our sinful thoughts and affections. So that when he just says the flesh, he's meaning it all, both body and mind, sinful, carnal. But then if he needs to distinguish them, he'll say the flesh and the mind, the baser instincts of the material, and also the higher but still sinful parts of us, the thinking parts and our affections. So you conducted yourselves in the lusts of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. The desire for sexual fulfillment, for example, which God put into your body at creation, you were not just seeking to fulfill that in the perfection and beauty of the marriage relationship, but you were seeking that in all kinds of other ways, just out of the urges of the flesh, not by the law of God. You had the desire to indulge in all kinds of material pleasures, whatever would feel good to you, and rather than lovingly obediently governing your use of material things by the purpose and law of God. You just use them however you felt like using them. You just fulfilled the desires of the flesh. You didn't just dabble, but you fulfilled them. What your flesh desired to do, you did, and did some more, and did all you wanted to, until such fulfilling of the desires of the flesh gave you a stomach ache, or whatever other ache comes with that. And only then, when it became painful rather than pleasurable, only then did you stop for a while. You fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Your mind was prideful, thinking high thoughts about yourself over against the high nature of God. Your mind was jealous. Your mind envied those who had something, thinking, well, he or she shouldn't have that. I don't have one of those. She shouldn't have one. Or, I used to be the only one who had that. Now she's got it. Well, I don't want that. I'm going to have to get something else now that she doesn't have. The ideas that in your mind were sinful, even if they weren't actually fulfilled in your physical body. But either way, you conducted yourself in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, it seemed to me as I was reading this that it would be very easy for most of us to say, I did not. I didn't either. A lot of us have received a pretty good upbringing in which our parents set a good example and kept us pretty much in check to where we didn't do too many things that were very bad. And we've gone to church ever since we were born in the church nursery. And so we really, when we look at that as a description of our previous conduct, we say, that's not a good description of me. Now, I know that there are some of you who do an excellent job serving as an example of those who could just make long lists of all the ways that, yes, indeed, you lived according to the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And right. And you can say, yes, I recognize that as a perfect description of me. But then others of you, it doesn't seem to ring true to you. But let's take, for example, what Paul had to say about himself. Remember, if you think you had a good upbringing, well, Paul had an upbringing much better than yours as to religion. What do I mean by that? As to your parents and your other teachers teaching you to act right, you know, Paul had this fantastic upbringing. He says of himself, Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You know, so he can say, I was taught the Ten Commandments and the other parts of God's law, and outwardly I obeyed them. I was zealous for religion. I was of the right kind of family. I was of the right kind of sect or denomination. He can say all of this, and yet what does he say about himself? He says, we all once walked as sons of disobedience. We all walked in trespasses and sins. We all conducted ourselves according to the lusts of the flesh. He will admit that he was a murderer, a violent man. And he will say of all of those things that he would have given himself credit for as to his good upbringing and conduct. I just consider all that rubbish now. That's just so much garbage. That's just loss to me. That's not any sort of gain to me. So that if you hear this description of yourself given by the apostle, and he says, you walked in trespasses and sins, you conducted yourself according to the lusts of the flesh, you went the course of the world, which is set by the devil, you fulfilled the desires of your flesh and of your mind. If you're tempted to say of yourself, understand, that is the true description. Whatever good limits were set on your outward conduct, however religious you have been in church attendance and other things, truly on the inside, this is the right description of what you were like before God changed you to have faith in Christ. You were by conduct a son of disobedience. We all, by conduct, were sons of disobedience. And then, by nature, you were a child of wrath. We all, by nature, were children of wrath. This is in verse 3, near the end of verse 3. And were, by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. Isn't that interesting how he puts that in? If you're tempted to say, well, yes, I accept that those people were children of wrath, whoever it is you want to point at, Jews pointing at Gentiles or vice versa, Jews pointing at Samaritans or Samaritans at Jews, or Americans pointing at people from the Middle East, or whatever you want to make it. If there's any temptation in you to say, yes, it's true, people are very bad, and those people over there are, yes, boy, are they ever by nature children of wrath. Well, Paul cuts you off right there. No, we, just like the others, we were children of wrath just like the other. In trying to think of an illustration that would put before you the idea of being children of wrath, something came to my mind immediately. And then, ironically, I got to see it played out this morning, this very morning. You know that cockroaches are by nature children of wrath. You know, there can be a cockroach, and you might see it on the floor of your kitchen. And it might not have done anything to you yet. It might not have crawled up on the counter and eaten a crumb out of your birthday cake. You know, it might not have scared your mother-in-law when she was a guest at your house. It might not have done anything to you yet. But what are you going to do? Scream, run over there, grab a shoe, and squish it, right? It's just something that is a subject of your wrath. Not from what that cockroach individually has actually done to you, but from what cockroaches are. Its great-great-great-great-grandmother, you know, first ate a piece of birthday cake off the counter of somebody's house, and they've all been doing it ever since. You know what its parents did. You know what it's going to do, don't you? You're not sure exactly where it's going to crawl, but you know what it's going to do when it gets there, don't you? And so you're just going to squish it. It's an object of your wrath. Aren't mosquitoes similar? You know, you go outside, you're going to do a little work in the evening or play or something, and first you hear the little, you know, and then you look, and there it is, little legs hanging down, flying around. And what it's going to do is it's going to suck some of your blood out. Well, it certainly does not have leave from you to do that. That blood belongs to you. It will be theft for it to do so. It's also going to do you some injury. It's going to poke a hole in you and leave something in you that causes you to itch. And so as soon as that mosquito appears, you know, if at all possible, you want to squish that thing. And it might not have done anything to you yet, That individual mosquito likely has not actually harmed you. But you know what mosquitoes are. You know what mosquitoes do. And you know what that mosquito is going to do, given a chance. You're just going to squish it. Rats are the same way, right? You see a rat in your yard or in your house or in your shed or something? Well, immediately all your thoughts are of how to kill it. You want to kill it, or possibly you want to trap it humanely and release it somewhere else. But for the most part, at least around here, you just want to kill it. And that's where the city ordinances against discharge of firearms in the city limits, that's one of the only places that they really rub you, you know, because you'd really like to let loose on this rat. Well, rats are by nature children of wrath. I thought I would bring up those examples because it would help you to get the idea that we all, you individually, and we all, every human being, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, we all are children of wrath. Consider David's understanding of this doctrine of original sin, Psalm 51, the famous psalm when David was brought to repentance after the whole affair with Bathsheba and her husband. Psalm 51:3, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. That's the first point that we've already studied, isn't it? And that's easy enough to grasp. You look at David's conduct and you realize that was sinful, that was transgression, it was awful. But then look at the depth of understanding the Lord granted him. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Not meaning that she was sinning in the conception, but that when he was conceived in sin. He was sinful from his conception. Now, this applies to every human being, as I said, except the Lord Jesus Christ. But interestingly, in the Lord Jesus Christ as an exception to this, you can see how everyone else is not an exception to it. The Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in a miraculous, once, one time only way. An angel appeared to his mother, who was a virgin, and said to her, you will conceive, but not by a man. The Bible specifically says her husband did not know her until after this baby was born. And she says, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel tells her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And so the child born will be called the Son of God. This demonstrates that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was conceived, was not reckoned to be in Adam. He was not conceived in sin. When Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not sin in Adam. We all had Adam as our head, as the fountain, as our representative. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not, which is so clearly demonstrated in this conception, that he was not conceived by the normal way. He was not reckoned to be an Adam. He was not one who was a participant in original sin. He did not have in him the guilt of sin or the corruption of sin when he was conceived. But seeing so clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ was not a child of wrath, it makes it stand out that all of the rest of us were children of wrath. We all were reckoned as having sinned in Adam. We all were reckoned as having such a corrupt nature as to make us like cockroaches, mosquitoes, or rats. So that when God looked upon our race, He would see us all as deserving of His wrath poured out to the full. Children of wrath, meaning, if the Lord had let us go on like we were, we would have one day stood before His throne at the great judgment, would have been declared guilty, there would be no justification through our works, and we did not have faith in Christ, there would be no justification through Christ, we would just plain be guilty, we would be subject to His wrath, and then indeed His wrath would be poured out on us. The Bible describes it as a throwing into a lake of ever-burning fire. So we were children of wrath. Now, at least in me, and I think in most of us, this is the harder of these two concepts for us to accept as true and universally applicable. The other one, by our conduct, we were sons of disobedience. Probably enough of us are aware enough of our sinfulness of our conduct to say, I got to admit that. You know, yes, indeed. But this one, that you were just by nature children of wrath, that all of our race, all humankind, every example, including the cute little ones, including the grandmotherly old ones, including the famously benevolent ones, including the very most religious ones, all are just subjects of wrath by nature, not waiting for us to conduct ourselves sinfully. We're just like that by nature. I think that's the harder of the two to accept. But it's clearly stated here and is part of this great truth. So if the question is, if the assertion is, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and God made you alive, then the question is, was I really dead in trespasses and sins? Well, if I was by conduct a son of disobedience, and if I was by nature a child of wrath, then yes, truly I was dead in trespasses and sins. This is something that is perhaps in terms you're not used to thinking in. As I read through this, I thought, that's not what I would have said were I writing this. I wouldn't have put it that way. But this is the correct way to think of this. If I was by conduct a son of disobedience, then I would rightly be described as being dead in trespasses and sins. If I was by nature a child of wrath, then yes, it's the right evaluation to examine my body and say, this is a dead body. This is somebody who's dead. I don't mean my body. We're not talking about the body here. So, I truly was dead in trespasses and sins. If I was by conduct a son of disobedience and by nature a child of wrath, then clearly my eyes could not see the kingdom of heaven because they were dead. If I was by conduct a son of disobedience, going with the world and the devil and my own flesh, and was by nature a child of wrath, then clearly it's true that my ears could not hear and understand the gospel message. They were dead. And if I was a son of disobedience, walking with the world and with the devil according to my own fleshly desires, if I was by nature a child of wrath, then clearly my tongue could not taste and see that the Lord was good, because it was just dead. My fingers could not reach out and touch the hem of his garment and feel the healing power, because my fingers were dead. My nostrils could not smell the savor of life in the gospel, because they were dead. My heart could not be stirred by any appeal, because my heart was dead. Matter of fact, it was stone dead. So then, is it true that we really were dead in transgressions and sins? Well, if being a son of disobedience, and if being by nature a child of wrath, means that you are dead in trespasses and sins, then yes, indeed, you and I, all mankind, except the Lord Jesus Christ, all were dead in trespasses and sins. So then, what God did for us in bringing us to a place of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, of turning from all of that sin in which we previously walked, repenting of it, trusting in Jesus Christ, if he has done that for us, then you know what it was? It was a raising of the dead to life. And that's the very thing reasserted in verse 5. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. When we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now there's wonderful stuff in verse 4. About what qualities it is in God by which he did this. What is it about him that by which he gave us this resurrection to life? I don't want to try to get that all in now. So we'll just content ourselves with leaving that hopefully for next time. So then, God made us who were dead in transgressions and sins alive together with Christ. So then, you are knowing something now. The apostle was praying way back then that we would know this thing. And then, after telling us he was praying this, praying that we'd know it, he went on writing things that would teach it to us. Now, all this time later, here we are. We've been praying this. We've been prayed for about this. We've been studying this together, and now the light is starting to shine. We're starting to get to where we know this. We're starting to get to where we know the surpassing greatness of the power that God exerted on us to bring us to faith in Christ. It was not a power like giving us a boost. It wasn't a power like reaching out to us halfway. It wasn't a power of just like offering us a good deal. It wasn't a power like doing most of what we needed and leaving the rest to us. It wasn't a power like making things easy for us. It wasn't a power like that. You know, if God did most of what I needed, that'd still be a lot of power, but that's not what it was. We are, in order to be able to worship God and not worship ourselves to the least degree, we are to know this, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God exerted in us was the power of raising the dead to life. Our role was that we were dead. God's role was that he worked on us by his Spirit with such a power that the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead took that part of you that was dead in trespasses and sins and raised you to new life. So that in that new life, you then were granted repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to your salvation. So then, give all glory to God when you enter the assembly of the saints on the Lord's Day and have an official, formal worship service. Give all glory to God and none to yourself. Find in those hymns and psalms and in the scriptures read and in everything that's said, find in all of it worship to the Lord God alone and none to yourself. And then live your life that way also. All your thoughts of God, let it be that He is the one who has raised you from the dead, not just given you a boost or helped you out or helped you along, not just improved you or healed you when you were sick, but the one who has raised you from the dead. And then make this application to yourself also. Take care that you live no longer as dead in trespasses and sins, but alive together with Jesus Christ. Think how unfitting it is when someone who has been taken from dead to alive by the power of God then goes back and lives like he lived when he was dead. When you were previously a son of disobedience, think how unfitting, how unglorifying to God, when then you go back and dabble in that same way of living. When you just live to just fulfill the desires of your flesh, the basest ones that come from your body, or even the ones that come from your mind, elevated thoughts of your own importance. Let us not go back and live that way. How entirely unfitting it is. But instead, and remember we talked about this at the beginning of the study of Ephesians. Farther on, Ephesians chapter 4, we start to get rules for holy living. Wives, conduct yourselves like this. Husbands, conduct yourselves like this. Children, do like this. Slaves, do like this. We get these commands for how we are to live. And remember, we were talking back in the introductory sermons a few months ago, years ago, whatever that was, a few months ago, we were observing the reason we're laboring through these first three chapters instead of skipping to the practical application part is that the material of these three chapters lays the foundation for true obedience. It is the engine, the motor, driving true obedience. When we read, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church," later on in Ephesians, part of what's supposed to take place is we're supposed to reflect, I used to walk with the sons of disobedience, the course of the world as set for them by the devil, which was to be unloving to my wife and loving only toward myself. How unfitting for me to be unloving toward my wife when that's how the sons of disobedience and children of wrath walk. That's how I walked when I was dead in trespasses and sins. Let me not walk that way anymore. I have been made alive in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let me leave behind such disobedience and walk in love toward my wife. Just as an example. So as applying this doctrine to yourself, let it play that role in your sanctification. Let me also suggest this application to some of you who know that you do not trust in Jesus Christ. I'm sure that it is your experience that you would not think of yourself as a cockroach. That when you think of yourself and God, you would not think, I'm just somebody to be stepped on and squished. No, you'd think of you always kind of think of yourself as the hero of your own story. You know, you're much better than a rat or a cockroach or a mosquito. You do not think of yourself as a child of wrath. You don't think of yourself who's just a son of disobedience. Well, you should. Do think of yourself that way. We all who trust in Christ, we're not up on some high horse looking down at you. We're saying with the scriptures, we all were once like that. But the Lord God granted that we trusted in Christ, that we turned from it. And let you think biblically about yourself. Whatever lofty opinion you have of yourself. I'm not all that bad. I don't need God all that much. Whatever it is that you're thinking that's keeping you in a state of unrepentance and unbelief, give up on it. It's not true. The truth is that you are presently dead in trespasses and sins, a son of disobedience, a child of wrath. What's coming for you is that you'll make out okay in this world, and then when this life is over, you'll face the judgment. The judgment will be, you are a child of wrath, you have walked in disobedience all your days, and you're off to eternal punishment. Now, how much better today, now, to see the truth in this evaluation, to see the desperate nature of your condition, to see that being dead in trespasses and sins, there's nothing you can do for yourself. The only thing you can do is to trust in the doing of Jesus Christ. I'm dead. I can't do anything for myself. I can't improve myself morally. I can't go to church more. I can't pray more. Nothing I can do to get out of this condition. But Jesus Christ has done all for you. Trust in Him, what He has done and what He will do. Turn from your walking in disobedience, that you may become an adopted son of God in Jesus Christ. Let us take this to the Lord in prayer and be done for now.